Good. Okay, I hope you still have your Bibles open at page 1170. If you don't, perhaps you'd like to open them again. And let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you again for this precious, precious gift that is your word. We thank you that here you show us ourselves as in a mirror, and you show us yourself and all your love, your greatness, your goodness, and also your holiness, your purity. And Father, we pray that we would see these things afresh, and we would grasp afresh the great, great gift that you have given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Right. First of all, let me ask you whether or not you've been finding the book of Galatians easy. If you've been finding this a doddle to understand, could you please confidently thrust a hand skyward right now? Well, I'm pleased about that. I'm not the only one then, because it's not actually an easy letter. I think it's a very difficult letter. I think it's very complicated, full of complex, tight reasoning that you really have to work hard to get into. And then Paul seems to have this unhealthy obsession with a bit of minogenitourinary surgery. Now, how exactly is all this remotely relevant to you and I trying to live as Christians in Norwich in 2007? Well, Galatians may be difficult to crack open, but it's well worth working at. Because if only we get a clear sight of what it actually says, then it's full of vital, precious, basic Christian truth that helps every one of us, whether we're a Christian or not, to understand the great thing that God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. So before we get into today's passage, I'm going to spend a little bit of time, let's be honest, more than a little bit of time, retracing our steps, because if we get a good grip on the first 2.5 chapters of Galatians, then today's rather difficult little passage becomes a cakewalk. Okay then, Galatians. Perhaps you'd like to turn back to page 1169, because that's where we're going to start. Now this document that we call Galatians is a letter written to young churches in central Turkey. So Mary Ashton is so enthused about Galatians, she's actually gone off for a fortnight to investigate the place herself, and she's sitting on the beach meditating about it even now, I guess. And these churches in Turkey are being written to by the man who founded them, a man called Paul, the man who was commissioned personally by the Lord Jesus Christ to take the good news of the gospel to all the lands of the northern Mediterranean. And why does Paul write this letter? He writes for a very particular reason, and it's a reason which concerns every single Christian in every age, wherever they live. He tells us that reason, chapter 1, verse 6. I am astonished, he says. Now why, Paul? What surprised you so much? Well, I'm astonished, he says, that you're so quickly deserting him who called you. Paul is writing to Christians who are turning away from God, who are throwing away the benefits of knowing him, who are bringing themselves right back under his wrath and condemnation. But the chilling thing about it all is that they think they're just fine. You see, these Galatian Christians are not people who have turned around and said, I'm throwing it all over. I'm an atheist now. They're not people who are living scandalous lives that would fill the Sunday papers. These are people who are still calling themselves Christians. They're still going to church. They're still doing their best, as they see it, to please God. And yet, what does Paul say to them? He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. Now, does that make you prick up your ears and listen to the message of Galatians? Here we all are in St. Andrew's this morning. I guess most of us, perhaps all of us, would call ourselves Christians. Self-evidently, we're here in church. And I guess we're all trying hard to please God. Could it be that what Paul says to the Galatians speaks to us? I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. It's a chilling thought, isn't it? But we might ask, how can it be possible? Isn't it ridiculous to call yourself a Christian, to go to church, to do your best to please God, and still to miss the mark altogether? Well, we read on in verse 6 of chapter 1. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. There's the problem. There is only one gospel. There is only one message which truly brings us into God's friendship. There is only one gospel which truly saves us from his wrath. And calling ourselves Christians, taking ourselves off to church, trying our very best to please God on our terms, none of these things is going to save us. What saves us is trusting in the one way God has made for us, the way revealed in the gospel. So we better be pretty sure, hadn't we, about what that way is precisely. Paul spends the next two chapters, which we're not going to look at in detail, you'll be relieved to know because we want to be finished by Friday, but Paul spends the next two chapters reminding us, and he shows how the gospel answers the two biggest questions in life. First big question, how can we be right with God? How can we be sure he'll accept us as his friends and not condemn us as his enemies? Only one way, says Paul. Not by trusting in our own efforts, but by trusting in Jesus, who has paid our ransom with his life so that we can be bought out from our debt to God. And if you look at the last section of chapter 2 there on page 1170, and if you were to run your eyes from verse 15 downwards there, you'd keep on seeing the word justified or justification, which is the posh word for being right with God. How can we be right with God? Not by our own efforts, but by trusting in Jesus Christ. Second big question, how can we live for God? How can we replace those bits of our lives which displease God with new habits instead which delight him? How can we find power to live as his glad servants in the world? Well, the answer again is not by trusting in our efforts. We'd be in a fine mess, wouldn't we? Only by trusting in Jesus, who sends the Holy Spirit to live in us and to empower our lives. So if you look at chapter 3 there, just run your eye down the last paragraph of that page, you'll see the word Spirit coming again and again. The only way we can live for God is by trusting in Jesus, who gives us his Spirit. And then in the rest of chapter 3, Paul rams home the message that trying to keep the rules, even God's own Old Testament rules, the Ten Commandments and all the other bits that go with them, none of these things can make us right with God. None of these things can earn us the Holy Spirit. And that's what last week's sermon was about. You'll see all through that section headed "The Righteous Shall Live by Faith," you'll keep seeing the words faith and law. And Paul's saying the only way you can be right with God and live for him is not by works of trying to keep God's laws, but by trusting in Jesus, who makes us right with God and gives us his Spirit to live for God. Now, if you're sitting there in Galatia and you've been thinking, but I'm doing my best to be a Christian by keeping all God's Old Testament rules, well, then you think, why on earth did he make those rules in the first place? If Paul is just rubbishing them and throwing them away. And that's what today's passage is about. Now don't go to sleep. I know that sounds like an arcane theological question. It might be very good in a divinity faculty at a university to discuss over coffee. It actually comes right home to roost in your life and mine, because the answers Paul gives to the questions drive right to the core of how you and I try to know and love and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word which characterizes, if you run your eye down from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, you'll keep seeing in nearly every verse the word promise. And 3 points Paul makes to drive home what he wants to say. First of all, he says, God is a generous giver who keeps his promises. God is a generous giver who keeps his promises. That's verses 15 to 18. Verses 15 to 18, sorry. Last year sometime, I saw an advert for tickets to Paris. 99 pence from Norwich Airport. Marvellous, I thought. If we take sandwiches and sleep on a park bench, Mary and I could have a weekend in Paris for less than £2. I'll book some. So I went through the website and was keying in all the details, had my debit card at the ready, and then the bill came up and it said £100. £100, I thought. But it said 99 pence each. And of course they'd added in things along the way without telling you beforehand so as to trick you into getting their offer. So I thought, blow that for a game of marbles, we'll do something else. Now, if we enter into a formal legal agreement, of course, we can't do that. And Paul picks up on this point even by the standards of his day. He says, verse 15, he says, let me give you a human example. Even with a man-made covenant, that's a binding agreement, you don't change it. You don't fiddle with it once it's signed and sealed, once it's been ratified. Now, marketing is not like dealing with a serious legal document. And when God makes a promise, he's not marketing to us. He's not trying to lead us on, but he's giving us his solemn, unbreakable word. And Paul says in verse 16, now God promised to Abraham and his offspring certain things. If you go back to the book of Genesis, you'll see that God's big promise to Abraham was essentially that the whole world would be blessed through a descendant who would come from his family. And the Bible teaches us that the great blessing that the world was waiting for was just what we've been talking about. The blessing of being right with God, the blessing of being free to live for God. And Paul says, now that's the promise God made thousands of years ago. Would God go back on his word? Of course not. But he says, verse 17, now the law, which came hundreds of years afterwards, that's the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and all those other rules that go alongside, that does not annul, does not change a covenant previously made by God so as to undo God's promise. God always intended to bless the human race as a free, generous gift which he'd promised, and not by adding to the deal later by giving us conditions and rules that we had to strive to keep. Now, says Paul, if really you could earn your way to God, if you could really earn the gift of the Holy Spirit, then God would have gone back on his word. Look, verse 18. If the inheritance came by the law, it doesn't come anymore by a promise, but God gave us his promise. So Paul says, quite clearly, if you're trying to earn your place with God by trying your very best and doing the right things, then you're doomed. Because you misunderstood what God said in the first place. In the first place, God said, I am going to bless the world because I choose to. God gave the blessing to Abraham by a promise. And there's a lovely word which doesn't come across in the English, but the end of verse 18, a lovely Bible word, charizo. It sounds like something you might buy from the deli counter at Tesco's. But it means not just to give, as is translated here, but to give generously, freely, to give to those who don't deserve or warrant it. God is a generous giver, and he keeps his promises. Now, this comes right home to us. It's not just an arcane theological point. Do you worry when you pray whether God's going to take notice of you? Do you think, well, you know, have I been good enough today that he'll hear me? When I was a young teacher, I used to get up early in the morning to have a time of prayer and Bible reading before I went to school. And if I overslept, as I occasionally did, went into school, I just expected to have a bad day. I thought, God can't possibly love me and bless me today because I haven't had my quiet time. Now, I think most of us, in some way, have that turn of mind. We wonder whether we've really been good enough for God to hear our prayers. We wonder, when we worry about death, well, will God really accept us? Have we been good enough? Have we worked up enough brownie points that God will love us and accept us? And Paul says, if we think like that, then we're missing the mark by a mile. Because God is a generous giver who wants to give to us. He's promised to give to us. And he keeps his promises. So if we feel uneasy before God as to whether we've been good enough lately, it's because we are like those Galatians, living under law and not living by faith. So first of all, God is a generous giver who keeps his promises. Secondly, the law of God drives us towards his promised gift. That's verse 19 to 24. Why then the law? What on earth is it all about, says Paul? Well, he says two things. He says it was added because of transgressions. We'll come back to what that means in a moment. Secondly, he says, it was given as a temporary measure. It was given until the offspring of Abraham should come, to whom the promise had been made. You see, God didn't just make the rules to throw his weight around. Well, we live out on the Keswick Hall estate. We have a residence committee to run the estate. And two or three years ago, we had a committee who really got quite pleased with themselves. And they started putting up signs all over the place saying, don't park here. You know, do throw your litter here. Breathe now. Have you cleaned your teeth this morning? All this sort of thing. And Keswick Hall is festooned with signs because of these people who sort of got their authority taken to their head. But God's not like that. God has not just made a load of rules to show who's boss. He's done it for a particular purpose. Because of transgressions, and temporarily, until Jesus should come. The rules that God gave in the Old Testament, you know, those pettifogging things about not killing people and so on, they are not in competition with his promise to bless the world and make people his people. They actually serve the purpose of that promise, and he gives us two illustrations. First of all, he says, the law is like a jailer. The law is like a prison officer. Verse 22. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Verse 23. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned. What does Paul mean? He means this. He means that if we, or the Old Testament Jews, or whomever, feel that they're doing pretty well before God, God should be pretty pleased with them this week because we've been keeping the rules. Actually, if they really look closely, we'll see that the rules don't pat them on the back, but they actually say, you're nicked, and bang them up, condemned, in jail. Because although we might think we can keep this rule or that, if we really understand God's standards, even as given in the Old Testament, we know we've fallen miles short. We are guilty sinners. We are condemned. The law shows us our need. It doesn't make us right. It shows us our guilt. Or to put it another way, the law is like a minder. Verse 24, the law was our guardian. Now that word guardian is not guardian as we understand it today. It's the word for a household servant in Roman households. Now, wealthy families in Roman days had all sorts of servants to do all sorts of things, and they had one who would have been a minder for the young boy in the house. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this, but I find that young boys have very interesting habits of doing violent things with catapults and revolting things with worms and intimidating things towards their sisters and so on, and generally can't be trusted out of your sight. So the rich Roman families had a minder called a paidagogos, and it was his job to do the school run, to check that they didn't break any windows or shout at old ladies on the way, and to sit with the boy when he came home from school to make sure he did his homework and wasn't just, you know, cutting up worms and sticking them in his sister's picnic box or whatever. A man who would bring the young boy into line because he couldn't be trusted to be good himself. And the law does the same thing to the human race. It pulls us back into line. It shows us that actually we can't behave properly before God if we rely on our own strength. And this is what Paul means when he says the law was added, verse 19 again, because of transgressions. If we really understand the Old Testament rules God gave, we see that we are hopeless cases. And God doesn't do that just to make us feel bad. He does it to send us running into the arms of Jesus. Verse 22, again. The scripture, the law, imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So that the law was our custodian, our minder, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So when you look at the Bible and you see God's rules, and you think, oh golly, I've done it again, does that make you despair? Do you look at God's rules and say, I've done pretty well this week, or do you think, oh no, not again? Because if you think, I've done pretty well this week, you're on dangerous ground. You haven't read it properly. But if you find yourself thinking, oh, what a failure I am, hooray, it's done its work. It's locked you up under sin so that you run to the arms of Jesus as the only means of rescue. So God is a generous giver who keeps his promise. The rules in the Old Testament are to drive us towards his loving promise. And finally, the promised gift is ours when we belong to Jesus Christ. And that's the last few verses. Verse 25. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, a custodian, a minder. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. If we have truly put our trust in Jesus Christ, all those blessings that God promised years ago to Abraham, of being right with him forever, of being empowered to live in a way that pleases him, those things are ours. Not because we slave and try to earn them, but because God has generously given them as a free, gracious gift. And just look at the language that Paul uses. Verse 25, he says, in Christ Jesus. Verse 26, 27, he talks about being baptized into Christ Jesus. He talks about putting on Christ like a garment. And in the last verse, verse 29, he says, if you belong to Christ, if you are Christ's, All the language that Paul uses here shows that if we've trusted ourselves to Jesus, our life is actually bound up with his. And so in verse 26, Paul says, in Christ Jesus, because your life is now wrapped up with him, if you've believed in him, you're actually a son of God, a child of God. Just as God looks on Jesus and says, my precious son, whom I love and I care for and I treasure, God looks on you and I and says the same. I learned so much about God's love when I became a dad. And I suddenly realized how a father feels towards his children, how protective, how jealous for their welfare, how much he longs to do them good. And it opened my eyes to what God sees in me as his child in Jesus Christ. Verse 27, Paul says, if you have put on Christ like a garment, well, what's going to happen when God looks on us? If we have clothed ourselves with Christ, that's the language he uses, he doesn't see our sin, he sees Jesus' righteousness. So we have no fear of condemnation or rejection before him. We sometimes sing, don't we? Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free, because God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Jesus has put on our wickedness and sin and taken it to the cross and gives us to wear his righteousness, that we are accepted before God. And then when we try to serve God, we have the same sort of power that Jesus had. We're clothed in Christ. God gave the Holy Spirit to Jesus for his ministry. God gives us the Holy Spirit for our lives. The hymn which we don't sing has these words, to run and work the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. That's the dimension that God gives to us through the Holy Spirit in living for him. Verse 28, we are all equal as part of God's family. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. Have you noticed how Alistair Grant, since he became a professor, he's put on airs, hasn't he? You know, he's a bit snooty around the place, and, you know, we have to be a bit respectful. Well, it's not like that in church. It's not like that amongst the people of God. Because we all had the same problem. We've all been rescued the same way in Christ Jesus. So we are all equals and all one with each other. I'm sorry to embarrass you, Alistair. Finally, says Paul, in short, we are all heirs to all the goodness of God's promises when we trust in Jesus Christ. If you are Christ, verse 29, you are Abraham's offerings, heirs according to promise. All that God promised and purposed is now yours and mine if we belong to Jesus Christ. Are we right with God? Yes, because Jesus alone has made us right. Can we live for God? Yes, because weak though we are, God gives us his Holy Spirit when we trust in Jesus, and with that all the power we need to live for him. So are you living today as a Christian who's trying? Well, yes, we do need to try to please God, but we don't need to rely on all that we alone can do. We can simply accept the free, gracious gift that God has given in Jesus, the gift of justification, of being right with him, and the gift of all that we need to live for him, to become like him, and to serve him in this world. God grant that we will be those people who trust in Jesus and live out the life of faith to which he calls us. Amen.